And thank you. Turn, if you would, this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, yet again. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. We're giving our attention on Sunday mornings to the church. And that's going to leave us, we've spent a number of weeks in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. I think we'll spend a few weeks in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. We'll give some time to a variety of texts, and we'll see what happens from there. It is all falling together under the idea of what the church is. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I want to begin reading in verse number 18. We're going to begin at chapter 3, verse 18, and read right in through the end of chapter 4 this morning. My preaching passage is about the middle of chapter 4. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, by which Paul means against himself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this morning upon me to proclaim your word, and Lord, upon us. Lord, help us to hear the word clearly to receive it as truth. God, grant to us a willingness to be scrutinized by your word in the power of your Spirit, please. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Last week we had ended or dealt with the passage that ends for us at verse number 7 of chapter 4, and really we'll come back to it, but the passage before us this morning is verses 8 through about verse number 14. They are a rebuke, and I would just call your attention to verse number 14 so that you can see it. I write not these things to shame you. So whatever Paul has said to this point was designed to sting, but not to shame. Paul tells us that the Word of God is profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. As a pastor, I can tell you that my life would be a lot more, I want to be careful how I put this because God has given me a great life, but one dimension of burden would be completely eliminated if the only task of the pulpit was to tell you how wonderful Jesus was and to tell you how wonderful Christianity was and that all we did at church was come together and keep accumulating facts about God and add to them facts about God. But God does not talk to us that way, and the Bible is not written to us that way. And sometimes God speaks to us in such a way that what he says stings. Now again, I'm really not sure the extent to which what God would say to Corinth, he would say to Westwood Heights. So I'm not trying to make that correlation. But these are some very severe words, and they are set in a very severe frame. And I trust that we will be spiritually minded enough to think through them and to ponder the questions that they raise. If you'll indulge me, I'll take just a couple of minutes and kind of work our way back up to this point, because as with every friction, with every fight, with every disagreement, with every argument, there is a context behind it. When people who know each other well come to disagreement, it usually is something that has built over time and is not just a momentary kind of thing. When we first meet the Apostle Paul, of course, he is an unbeliever who has taken to himself the mission to persecute the church. And he views this as a good thing, that is his life's calling, that he will go around and give himself to defending Judaism by persecuting Christians. And of course, God saves him in a spectacular way. And although we are not going to see a heavenly vision on the road to Damascus, Paul's conversion is in some ways normative for us all. God speaks to us, and we hear his voice, and we come to faith in God's Son. And Paul is not simply saved, he is given an apostolic ministry. He calls himself born out of due season. His apostolic ministry doesn't coincide with the time frame of the other apostles, although Paul holds them in the highest regard. But Paul is truly an apostle, and this really matters to the context of the letter. Paul is truly an apostle, and an apostle is a man sent on a mission by Jesus Christ. It is an office in the New Testament as well as just the verb form of the word. It can be apostle in the verb sense, go on the mission. It can be apostle in the noun sense. This is what we are. Apostles saw the Lord face to face. They looked Jesus Christ in the face. And that was true of Paul. True apostles were discipled personally by Jesus. That is true of Paul. So when Paul identifies himself as an apostle, although he is out of season, he is out of sync chronologically, he is a full-fledged, full-blown apostle right there in the same league with Paul or with Peter. And he is commissioned specifically to take the word of God to the Gentile people. This masterstroke of irony that the man who hated anything that wasn't purely Jewish now becomes the champion of the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, among the Gentiles are these people at Corinth with whom Paul goes in Acts chapter 18. He and a husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. It isn't very long before Silas and Timothy show up. The ministry team is in place and Paul is there about a year and a half. In fact, as is normally happens with Paul, there is a public outcry against his ministry. And God appears to him in a dream and assures him that he has nothing to fear in Corinth, that God has a great work that he is going to do there. And Paul is very, very careful, more careful than he is in probably any other place. Certainly, we are told more about the caution that he wielded when he came to this people. He evidently knew, just by living in the Roman Empire, and perhaps he knew by some special revelation that God had given to him, how the Corinthians were, that they thought very highly of themselves and of their place in the world. And so Paul was deliberately muted, can I say? Just as, if I can put it this way, just as we know that Jesus Christ emptied himself of the exercise of his divinity, at Corinth, Paul emptied himself of much of his intellectual prowess, of any oratorical skill, and he dealt very plainly with these people. And yet, many of them got saved. He writes in verse number 15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So I just want to make a note here, not really connected, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." And sometimes we treat that as one guy goes in and preaches the gospel and nothing happens, and another guy comes in and preaches and many people get saved, and they got saved because the one guy had planted the seed but nothing happened. But that is not really the way Paul was viewing that. "I planted the church." Apollos came in, and through his ministry, the church grew. But it was God that gave the increase, because here, folks, in verse number 15, he is taking credit, if I can put it that way, for the fact that many Corinthians came to faith under his ministry. So it wasn't like Paul came in, preached, nothing happened, he left, Apollos came in, and poof, there's this harvest, and Apollos is going, "I know it's God," and the Corinthians are going, "We think it's Apollos." These people had gotten saved under the ministry of Paul. Now, as far as we know, and we can't be exact on the dates, but it's close enough for us, this happened in about A.D. 50, 50, that Paul went to Corinth and planted this church and was there about a year and a half. And somewhere between 3 to 5 years after that, Paul is writing to this church. So there's this, for the sake of convenience, there's a 5-year gap between Paul finished his ministry in Corinth and when he writes this letter. And in that 5 years, these people have had a radical change of heart about Paul and what he is doing. They are not appreciative, they're not thankful, and Paul is not writing to them as the sore loser from a beauty pageant. Paul is a man who understands that the very essence of Christianity is at stake. But they don't write Paul and go, "We're so thankful for what you've done, and God bless you for the work that God did through you and how great things are." Their attitude about Paul is that he is without merit and without function. And they do this because they have embraced a very worldly view of church ministry. Now, folks, we do not know what that looked like in a Corinthian church service. In other words, I want to dissuade us from allowing ourselves to go down this road of thinking that when Paul started the church, they had a song leader, and 5 years later, they've got a worship team, and Paul goes, "See, you're worldly." I want to dissuade us from the thought that Paul came in with a piano and 5 years later they've got a guitar and Paul goes, "You're worldly." Because, folks, the issues are very deep. And the Bible deals with them at their deep attitude level, not at the way that they played out. And I'm saying that not because I'm trying to defend worship teams or guitars, but because I'm trying very carefully not to excuse song leaders and pianos. In other words, folks, as your pastor, I'm not preaching this so that you and I can think through what other ministries in the Omaha area might be guilty of this. I'm preaching this so that we take it to heart, so that we are not guilty of it. The Corinthians' worldliness certainly extends to two areas that we can easily identify. One, they have placed way too much value upon men. And secondly, they have placed way too little value upon faithful ministry to the Word. So however it plays out in the life of the church at Corinth, men are big, the Word is marginalized. Now, if that happens where all the men wear suits and ties and the ladies wear skirt and knee-length dresses and King James Bibles are carried, that's that. If the man is more important than the Word, if the Word is marginalized and the man is magnified, then how that plays out on the platform or in the pew is not anything that Paul is talking about. They have labeled Paul's faithful ministry of the Word as contemptible. His speech is contemptible. Possibly, I wouldn't go to the mat on this, but possibly they do not believe that Paul, because of his methodology, that Paul was very successful numerically. And I say that simply because there's a very interesting comment that Paul makes in there about not knowing who he baptized, but it didn't matter because he wasn't sent to baptize. As if somehow he is responding to a rebuke by the Corinthians that not very many. Right? Because, let's be realistic, folks, in America, even in fundamentalism in America, how many carries the day? And again, all of this is the product of their very puffed up, very confident minds. What we discover, folks, in the book of Corinthians is that Paul has an entire laundry list of things he needs to talk to them about. And things, by the way, which they have inquired about him. What exactly can be the nature of our relationship with the world? 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Paul has heard that they are tolerating public sin and they need to deal with that, 1 Corinthians 5. These people are settling civil grievances against each other in the public courts, and Paul talks to them about that, 1 Corinthians 6. These people are a little confused about whether or not to be married in this age, and that's chapter 7. They're frustrated over Paul's unwillingness to take their money. That's part of chapter 9. They're not getting the Lord's Supper quite right. That's 11. They're not getting spiritual gifts right. That's 12, 13, and 14. Some of them are wrong on the resurrection. That's chapter 15. But before Paul can deal with any of those things, I mean, really, folks, the kind of stuff that we might consider to be, you know, the nuts and bolts, the bread and butter of Christianity. Let's talk about these things. These are real practical things. Paul has to deal, first of all, with their pride. And until he deflates them, he cannot talk to them about the stuff that is of interest to them. Proud people are unwilling to receive spiritual truth, or maybe unable to receive it. James 4 tells us that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. The antidote to pride is humble submission. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Their pride is evidenced by their attitude. Now, Paul had tried to humble them in verse number 7, and we have the little bit of a disadvantage of not dealing with the whole argument, but rather dealing with it piecemeal. Right? So verse number 7, you have these very pointed questions where we ended last week. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And then what we have, folks, in verse number 8 is God's Spirit revealing the attitude of the thoughts of their hearts. And we just kind of walk through this because, quite honestly, right, we're inclined to read verse number 8 and verse number 9 and verse number 10 and kind of go, okay, I read that, but what is going on? The Spirit of God reveals the pride of their hearts in three words from verse number 8. They are full, they are rich, they are kings. This is how they see themselves. This is divine revelation about what was going on inside their hearts. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign. Do you see there? What is obvious, folks, if we don't understand all of it without doing a lot of reading, what is obvious is that Paul is taking exception in the last part of the sentence to the first part of the sentence. And that's because the first part of the sentence is the fantasy of their imagination. It is not reality. They are not full. They are not rich. They are not kings. That's just how they see themselves. That is how they interpret the situation around them. In other words, folks, if this were you, if you were full, if you really thought of yourself as full and needing nothing, and you really thought of yourself as rich and having everything, and you really thought of yourself as a king answering to no one, what would you need? What would you need? You would need nothing from no one. You would not in any way envision yourself as needing anything from God or any ministry of the church. You have everything there is to have. And by the way, do we not periodically think that there are people who are like this, and do we not perhaps envy them? Wish I could live like that? Wish that I could be like that? Now, a day like that is kind of coming, folks. I mean, we are never going to be truly independent, but there is a day coming for the church when we will, in fact, be full, be rich, and be kings. And that's why Paul writes the way he does in verse number 8. I would to God ye did reign. I wish that the kingdom was here. I wish that the kingdom in that form was here. Then we would be included in it. Then we apostles, we would enjoy that too. Because when that day comes, folks, it will be that day for all of the true church. But you'll notice then in verse number 9 and down through verse number 13, Paul points out that the situation of the apostles is not anything like the imaginary world of verse number 8. So you have the Corinthian assessment of themselves. We really got a grip on this thing. The pews are full. The offering plates are full. The pulpit is full. Things are going great. Even the unbelievers take notice of what a great ministry we have. Everybody is envying us. People want to know how we're doing it. They want to come and they want us to teach them how we can have a church like the church at Corinth. Meanwhile, back in the real world is verse number 9. I wish that the world you envisioned was true, 1 Corinthians 4:8, because the reality is much less glamorous, 1 Corinthians 4:9. Now, let me just read to you verse number 9, and then I just want to talk to you a second. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. All right, we do need a little cultural, contextual clarification there. As Americans, we know what a parade is. We know what the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade is. We know what the Christmas parades are. We know that there are these gigantic celebrations. There's music. There's entertainment. There are large floats. They are attractive to children. They are non-threatening. People line the streets to see them to be entertained. And if I just talk to you about a parade, and if I gave you an illustration from a parade, because you're an American and understand parades, you would automatically default to some level of understanding. But Paul is not talking about that kind of parade. Paul is talking about something that every Roman understood and would have understood from the way Paul described it. And that is what is known as a triumph. When the Roman army went off to battle and they returned home with a great victory, then the emperor could authorize for that army a triumph. The commanding general would be crowned with a crown of some sort. And all of his soldiers would march in a parade. And they would be accompanied by wagons and horses and oxen pulling all of the loot that they had taken, all of the jewels and the gold and everything that they had taken. And at the very end of the parade would be the captives. The poor, misfortunate soldiers whose lot it was to be captured by the Roman army. They would come along in chains. Some of them were going to be sent to be gladiators, where they would die in the arena entertaining Romans. Most of them were going to be sold into slavery, where they would live out the remainder of their days as a slave in the Roman Empire. We are, Paul writes, verse number 9. You think you're rich. You see yourselves as full. You see yourselves as kings. We are the end of the line, verse number 9. That's what Paul means. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, appointed to death. How can they be last when we're well after them? Last in the line of the triumph. In the Corinthians' mind, they were at the front of the triumph, leading the charge, playing the trumpets, showing off the loot. In Paul's mind, we're at the end of the line. We're the guys that are about to be turned into gladiators. That's us. That's the reality of what the apostolic life looks like in AD 55. We are a spectacle. It's a Greek word that you know. It's the word theater. We're in the parade, not as conquerors, but to be mocked and ridiculed. That's our place. Paul goes on then to describe himself. We are fools for Christ's sake. You're wise. See the great gap in the way that church thought about itself versus the reality of Paul's actual existence? We are weak. You're strong. You're honorable. We're despised. At this very moment, verse 11, as I write this letter to you, we're hungry, thirsty, naked, buffeted, no certain dwelling place. Paul's an apostle, homeless. Paul has a PhD from the most prestigious university in the planet, malnourished, no place to live. This is the reality of having chosen the wisdom of God over the wisdom of the world. This is what it looked like for him. And you'll notice, folks, that Paul immediately, right, in verse number 9, doesn't just talk about Paul, but all who are the apostles. God hath set forth us, the apostles. He moves into the language of the plural. He is talking about the church plural. That's why he uses the word ye. If I can just take a second and remind you that in our King James Bible, the word ye has a very specific reason for being used. It is the plural of you. They're not trying to be quaint and old. They're trying to be technically, grammatically accurate. You multiple, not you singular. All of you Corinthians versus all of us apostles. And in fact, we are working with our own hands, verse number 12. We labor working with our own hands for the meager existence that we have. While you from your Corinthian fortress pontificate about your wealth and your abundance and your dominance and your supremacy. We are reviled. We return it with blessing. We are persecuted and we just take it. Being defamed, which means blasphemed, we entreat. We seek reconciliation. We do not retaliate. Our words are not harsh. We seek to answer every objection and argument. You speak evil of us like we're criminals. We just want to point out we're not criminals. We're made. The filth of the world. The dirt that people would wipe off of their feet. It's interesting, folks, that Paul did not defend himself with any of his intellectual achievements, although if you go to, or genealogical achievements, although if you go to Philippians 3, Paul has quite a biography. Paul does not defend himself with any of his ministerial accomplishments. How many miles he's traveled, how many sermons he's preached, how many churches he's started, how many converts he's won, how many people he has baptized. If you've been around some segments of fundamentalism, you know that that kind of litany is pretty much standard fare. Paul could have added to that, oh, and by the way, I've written X number of books of the New Testament. What he did say under the inspiration of the Spirit is, you guys think that you're all that in your worldly wisdom, your magnification of men, and your minimizing of the Word. Look at us. Look at the way we live. Look at how it is for those who are apostles. But folks, Paul does not finish there. Paul calls every believer to embrace that life. Verse number 14. I write not these things to shame you. All right, I'm not just trying to get you to feel bad. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I don't want you to sit there and go, oh, well, we just got poor Paul. We just got to get Paul some money and some food. That wasn't the point. I don't say these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I am speaking to your minds, verse number 14, because I have won your souls to Christ, verse number 15. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. I beg you to imitate me. And then Paul goes on to say this, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. Because remember, Paul's writing them a letter. He's not looking them in the eyeballs. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. As I teach everywhere in every church. There are churches where Paul taught this, folks, in which he didn't win the people to Christ. There are churches in which Paul taught this that he didn't plant the church. In other words, Paul points out to the Corinthians the unique relationship that he has with them. I led you to the Lord. But we don't get to come to 1 Corinthians 4 and go, well, this isn't for us because Paul didn't lead me to the Lord. We're supposed to come to the text and go, God expects me to take Paul's example and his words to heart because God teaches this everywhere to every church by having written it in his word. So let me ask you this morning. What do you think Paul wants from you? In light of what we have in verses 8 through 13, what should be our response? Do you think this morning that what God wants is for all of us to put our houses on the market this afternoon and sell them and move out so that we might be able to say we have no certain dwelling place? Paul says that at this present hour he is naked, without adequate clothing. Should we go home and throw away all that is in our closets and most of what is on our bodies so that we might say, I too have no adequate clothing? Should we commence a fast so that we are chronically hungry? And I think, folks, that I hope that you would understand that that is not what Paul is after, and it would not necessarily accomplish what Paul is after. And in fact, as we work through, we talked about it in adult Sunday school, when you get into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul doesn't have any expectation that these people would have impoverished themselves because he is chiding them for not being generous with their offering for others in need. So he cannot possibly mean here that you guys need to imitate me in your poverty and your homelessness. But folks, do we understand? Can I put it to you this way? Can we understand that there is no part of living the American dream that can be held up as a biblical model of evident success? Can we understand that having a church bank account that has a surplus and a building that has central heat and air conditioning do not necessarily tally us into the "we've got it made" category of church ministry? We're going to deal with this in a separate sermon not too long, but the core tenet of Christianity is follow Jesus. As far as I know, the first thing that Jesus ever said to Peter was "follow me," and about the last thing he ever said to Peter was "follow me." And we who believe are supposed to be followers, and followers of Jesus then involves this core tenet, self-denial. In fact, Jesus tells us that the most dangerous way for a person to live is by playing it safe. Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Perhaps one of the best ways we can ourselves as 21st century Americans who really do, I mean, is this not true, folks? And I'm not trying to say this in the proud sense, but could we not say, I was just having a conversation after Dull Sunday School with somebody about taking an offering for people in need. Who do you know? If we're going to find somebody that has a real need, we're probably going to have to go well beyond the city of Omaha, right? I mean, I'm sure there are genuine needs here, but that fit within the biblical framework. In the stuff that you can count, we got a lot of the stuff, don't we? And we're not kings, but we got a lot of independence, don't we? Got a lot of freedom. Perhaps we should ask ourselves these kinds of questions in light of that. Right? I'm not saying that we think like the Corinthians think, but I am saying that none of us are living the life that Paul was living. So maybe the first question should be something: would I be willing to live that life for Jesus? If the denial of myself was that life, then what? Then what? If I keep a little list of things that I am unwilling to do because they might inch me even closer to that life, maybe that's what Paul's getting at. I tell you what I never do. I never surrender to full-time ministry work because that could be really bad. Oh, no, see, that's really bad. See, that's what's really bad, is closing that door because we like full rich king better than poverty, homeless, no certain dwelling place. I'd really like to give. I know I ought to give, but I have so many things that I need to get. I know that I should talk more about the Lord, but, you know, there's a price to pay for that. Paul, right? I mean, somebody has said, I think, you know, it's maybe a little carnal, maybe a little earthy, but it's very accurate, right? When it comes to living a Christian life, God expects that we play with real money. That there really is something that could be exposed. Paul was not insisting that the Corinthians impoverish themselves. He was insisting that they submit themselves to the wisdom of Christ, and if the consequence of that was poverty, endure it. He was insisting that they submit themselves to the will of Christ, and if the end of that was ridicule, endure it. Imitate him. He knew how to be rich. That's what he said to the Philippians. I know how to be rich. Imitate Paul. Everything on the line for Christ. Little of men, much of God. Little of themselves, much of Jesus. That was the way to go. Let's pray this morning.